Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. Just a short scripture reading as we're going to conclude a four-week series that we've been doing on evangelism. And this is pretty much just kind of some leftover things that I wanted to say and cover as we conclude the study. There could have been more. There can be more practical teaching on this. But anyhow, the idea was to encourage you to make you think about it, to make myself think more about it, and it does work, by the way. I am thinking more about it myself, so they always say when you point the finger, you got three pointing back at you, and that does work. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, just begin in verse 14. It says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for our gathering here, and we thank you now for this opportunity to let your word sink into our minds and our hearts and guide our life, especially in this area of evangelism. May there be something for each person here, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you can hang on to your book for just a little bit. I want to say a few things before we get started. In this series, the way I kind of labeled it, or at least thought about it in my mind, I first tried to inspire you to evangelism, to preach the gospel, to loved ones and friends and so forth. Then we worked a little bit more to encourage you to do it. And last week we actually did some teaching on how to share the gospel with someone. I'm pleased with the comments that have come back of people thinking on the same line about that. Today I want to just take Paul's epistles and look at our Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "Be ye followers of me as I am of Christ." And to look at our Apostle Paul and learn doctrinally as well as practically how he shared the gospel. And before we even do that, my scripture reading out of 2 Corinthians here, talking about sincerity and not corrupting the word of God, even the fact that God always causes us to triumph in Jesus Christ, that in these verses there is an admonition in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians that gives us little tips about sharing the gospel that I'd like you to keep in mind. So I want to start out with that outline. I don't know what most people, how they teach this passage of scripture that we read in a scripture reading, but when it says in verse 15, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish." So how is it that we are a savor of Christ in them that perish? Well, in verse 16 it says, "To the one we are a savor of death unto death." I think about he starting out, God always causes us to triumph in Christ. We have a gospel message that's true. And when we say the gospel message and it goes out, it's going to happen. And those that listen to us and reject the gospel, it is a savor of death unto death. They hear the gospel, they reject it, and they'll suffer the consequence for rejecting the gospel. "Unto them which are saved, life unto life." And that is those who respond in faith and believe the gospel, they enter into eternal life. And who is sufficient for these things? We go out and tell people how they can have eternal life and warn them about eternal damnation. And God causes us to triumph. Now, the people, when I say triumph, that doesn't mean they're going to shake your hands and say, "Thank you for telling me I'm on my way to hell." But it is a fact that if they reject it, they've heard the gospel. And it's their choice. And if they made a decision not to trust the gospel, it's going to happen. God always causes us to triumph because his word is true. Not that we have invented anything. We're not as many that corrupt the word of God. We're just giving the word of God out when we go share the gospel. So as we go share the gospel, there's three things that I find in Corinthians that you ought to keep in mind. First, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And even though the subject matter here is about tongues, what the statement that Paul makes is something we need to keep in our mind when we give out the gospel to someone. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 7 says, "And even things without life-giving sound, whether piped or harped, except that they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? So likewise, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air." And boy, nothing could be more true about that than preaching the gospel. And, you know, every sound, he gives that instant, the idea of a trumpet giving a sound. If it's uncertain, who in the military, they hear the charged sound of a trumpet and it gives a different tune, they're going to look at each other, what are we supposed to do now? That sound of a charge has a distinction where everybody understands that's a command, let's go. And so we need to use words easy to be understood. Because the gospel, remember, we've been talking about Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. And so you could talk until you're red in the face about salvation being a gift of God received on the basis of faith. And when you get done, someone looks at you and says, "Yeah, well, I tried to do my best." And you realize, man, they just can't hear what, no matter what you say. So you need to be really clear in giving out the gospel. Words easy to be understood. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And again, here Paul's talking about the difference between the ministry of the Spirit as compared to the law. But he makes this statement. First of all, in verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, And such trust as we have through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And he's going to compare now this work of the Spirit in us as compared to the work of the law. But the point is able ministers of the New Testament, and that's speaking about the blood of Jesus Christ and what it accomplished for us. And so when you get down to verse 12, it says, "Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." And so applying that toward the gospel, you not only make it clear, you make it simple, and then you make it pure. You keep it pure. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says in verse 1, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you unto one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety." So you got to be careful with subtlety there. Things, especially my point will be Christian jargon, Christian way Christians say things. "So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." So there's going to be those that come along and preach Jesus, but in a different way than Paul preached him. They're going to preach another spirit than other what's taught in Paul's epistles about the Holy Spirit. They're going to teach another gospel other than the gospel of the grace of God that Paul preached. And so the point is you need to make sure that you keep the gospel pure, uncorrupted, as another term that Paul uses. And so as you go out and give the gospel, think of those things, because when I say Christian jargon, and you can make a whole series of preaching messages just on those three points. But a lot of times people will say, like if you ask someone if they're saved, they might answer, "Oh yeah, I'm saved. I've asked Jesus Christ to forgive my sins." Or someone in preaching the gospel, "Why don't you right now ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins?" That's not how a person's saved. When someone tells me, and you probably already know this because I probably said it a million times, if someone tells me I'm saved because I asked Jesus Christ to forgive my sins, what do I always ask them? What did he say? Just because you ask him, do you think he's going to do it? That's not how forgiveness of sins. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's only upon faith that you receive forgiveness of sins. It's not by asking for forgiveness of sins. It's a person who needs to trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And when you do that, you receive the forgiveness of sins. But to start there, or to think that saves you, I ask them to forgive my sins. There's no cross work there. There's no explanation of how God could forgive your sins. And so that's a common phrase. When you're real young, I remember being in early Sunday school classes. I'm thinking before, well, even as early as second grade, first grade and all that, let Jesus into your heart. Because I remember as a little kid, letting Jesus come into my heart. What does that mean? That's not an expression that comes from the Bible. With the heart, man believeth unto salvation. So believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sins. A lot of people make him Lord of your life. And sometimes they put the statement, and I don't like even hearing it that way, trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And I always wonder, what do they mean when they say, and Lord? Because there is a big battle goes on about called lordship salvation. That you're not saved just by believing in Jesus Christ. You got to make him Lord of your life. And then you're saved. So when someone says make Jesus your Savior and Lord, I don't even know what they mean by that unless I question them on their clarity of the gospel. Because you're not saved by giving your life to Christ. You're not saved by making Jesus Christ Lord of your life. Because I would challenge anybody, any minister who preaches that, I'd like to follow him 24 hours a day, know what's in his heart, what's in his mind, and what his actions are, and see if he's made Jesus Christ Lord of his life. Because the idea is there, every aspect of life. And so, you know, those statements, they're unclear. They're not simple. They're not pure. They're not pure grace, that's for sure. And then that statement, as we talked about before, give your life to Christ. Have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You hear these phrases, and they don't explain anything about the gospel, and give your life to Christ is the opposite of the gospel. The gospel you want to get across is Jesus Christ gave his life for you and was buried and rose again as well. So, and then, you know, then you got all the questions about turning from sins. I have a email, I got it in my Bible here, I finally got around to answering it some weeks back, where a person, I got it here, they asked me this question. If someone adds, say, turn from your sins, repent of your sins, forsake sins, etc., with the ending being just trust the finished work of Christ on the cross, would they be saved? And the person's got it. There's a mixed message there. Telling them to do something and then just trust Christ. Well, how's it just trust Christ if you got to do something? And so the person asked the question. My answer to him was, it depends what the person believed when they said they trusted Christ. Did they believe that I turned from my sins and trusted Jesus Christ and therefore he saved me? If they're trusting the fact that they turned from their sins, they're not saved. If they're trusting just the last part of that, just trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, then they're saved. And the only way you would ever know, since you gave them a mixed message, is ask the person, what are you trusting? Ron Rose is a pastor, a grace preacher, who, after he pastored churches, I think I've shared his testimony with you, got real troubled one time thinking, am I really saved? And he talked to me, he talked to several other pastors about it, and most people answered, I don't know that I answered affirmative, I just asked some questions, but most people, Ron, you know you're saved, I heard you give the gospel. But the reason he brought that up is his testimony, he was a Pentecostal and he saw the light, actual light. Then he realized, wait a minute, Satan appears as an angel of light. Did I get saved that day or not? And if I didn't get saved that day, did I ever get saved? And so what he learned to do is when people would ask, when they would make a statement when he would try to find out if they're saved, he would ask them, what is it that you first believed when you believed? And that came from his own experience. By the way, he just settled the issue. Lord, if I wasn't saved, I'm trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ now. There's a good chance he probably was already saved, but you know, who knows? If he's not sure, why would I be sure? But anyhow, he would ask that question to people. What is it that you first believed when you believed? And when I wrote the email back, I shared that with the person I emailed so that they would work on well, the person really understood the clarity of the gospel, was confused on, when he hears a false message, who's saved, who's not. Who knows? That's why you need to make it simple, clear, and pure. Now, the reason I passed out salvation examination, at the end of last week's study, I went over some things about what you need to get across when you're preaching the gospel. And really, the outline that I gave you is the first five questions on salvation examination. And I thought, well, I'm not going to go over the verses that are in this. We're going to look at them in a different way in just a minute. But I thought I should point this out to you because, let me explain, I've told you before, the way this booklet was written was, years ago, Marlene Grappe came with Dominic Grappe to our church, probably on a Wednesday. Dominic was in college, but very troubled. He started thinking about the issues of life, and really, it was really messing him up. And so he wanted to seek truth, and he was raised Catholic, so he was looking other places. And so his mom, being a Catholic but concerned about her son, came with him to Grace Bible Church and heard the gospel. I forget who it was that went with me, but there was a time where we went to the home and visit Lou and Marlene. Now, Lou didn't come at first. I don't know if he came before that visit. But anyhow, we went to the home, and Marlene explained that she's a devout Catholic, that she came because of Dominic. She wanted to encourage him to settle some issues in life. And she said, I was born a Catholic. I'll die a Catholic. And I said, that's fine. I said, but let me explain the gospel to you. I explained the gospel, and when it happened, I don't know, but she trusted Christ as her Savior, and Lou trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Lou started coming to church. As Lou was growing, he said, you know, I need to learn how to share the gospel. So he asked me, how do I share the gospel with someone? I wrote a paper. It wasn't called Salvation Examination, just how to share the gospel. And what I did is what you have here. We just, after I wrote it out, I thought, well, maybe we ought to print it and put it in a book and call it Salvation Examination, where a person can just read it themselves. But I really wrote this to explain to Lou how to share the gospel. So if you look at on the first page, I'm going to go over just the page three. The questions that you need to have in mind when you share the gospel. And because it's written with the self-examination idea, the question would be this. Why would I need to be saved? I'm not that bad of a person. And so the things that follow now, and just in that front page, is an answer, and that is that we're all sinners, and that there's none righteous before God. So it just taking a person and realizing they're not perfect. And the verses that, what I did with Lou is I could have just shared the verse that I used to explain that. And certainly I would go to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I wanted Lou to be able to look at other Bible verses and which one spoke to his heart and use that one. So I listed several Bible verses under each statement that's made. The ones that are underlined, I printed on the back page, knowing that if someone's going to look at this, they're not going to get their Bible out and see if these things are true. So on the back part of that, we printed the verse out that's underlined so they could see that that is a true statement. So then you get to question number two. Well, okay, I'm not perfect, and yes, I have sinned. What penalty does that bear? There is an eternal judgment. There is a damnation for those who have not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. A person needs to understand the consequence of being lost before they'll understand being saved. Saved from what? And so we go on to explain that there is a judgment, there is eternal damnation for not trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, I don't say it that way, but there is eternal damnation you face because you are a sinner. That's the idea. Then you get to number three then. Now I understand my need of salvation, but according to these standards, God is perfect, I'm not perfect. So according to these standards of verses, no matter how hard I try, I'll never make it, will I? And the answer is no. No matter how hard you try, you can't save yourself. And so it makes it clear that they need to trust someone other than themselves to save them. They're the sinner. No works on their part can save them. So you get to question number four. How can Jesus Christ save me from my sins? And this is the longest one. It's actually two pages long. And it goes through what Jesus Christ accomplished when he died on the cross and paid for our sins, and how that is acceptable before God the Father. And that's by trusting that, that's the means of being saved. And so after going over those points, then question number 5. Now that I understand what the cross of Christ is all about, and that's, people really don't. They say Christ died on the cross for my sins, then they go and try to get rid of their sins. So that phrase, Christ died on the cross for your sins, that doesn't register to people. They don't understand that's the full, complete payment for sin. There's nothing left for you to do. There's nothing you can do but then trust what Jesus Christ had done for you. So now that I understand what the cross of Christ is all about, what must I do to be saved? And it goes on to explain, only by grace through faith can you be saved. And that's faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The other two questions in the book is about the person who now trusts Christ, what they need to do. And by the way, at Grace Bible Church, we print this book two ways, just like we print the Heaven Track two ways. One Heaven Track has the church name on it, and then other tracks don't. But in this booklet, we print it without that last paragraph on page 19, where we invite people to Grace Bible Church. And so locally, we would pass out this booklet. But when we send it out for the people who respond to Forgotten Truths, we don't invite them to Grace Bible Church. We're sending it all over the country. So we have it printed without that, and just telling them to get into a Bible church that teaches God's Word rightly divided. They have to learn how to do that. Anyhow, I want you to have that booklet. I'd like you to read through it so that the things about how to share the gospel would be clear in your mind, and then perhaps look at those verses and which ones that you need to somewhat memorize, so that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, that you can use to convince people that there are sinners, that there is a hell, that there is salvation through Jesus Christ, and it's received on the basis of faith. So anyhow, I wanted to go over that with you. That was really kind of the end of last week's study. So picking up with this now, we want to talk about our Apostle Paul, how doctrinally he delivered the gospel. When I say doctrinally, that's what the book of Romans is all about. So go to Romans chapter 1. And when I say all about, the book of Romans is more than that, but the first 5 chapters of the book of Romans is presenting the gospel. And so Paul first, you know, like in the book of Romans, teaches you the gospel. He goes over the gospel. In fact, that's what he says. If you look at verse 7, no, I don't want to start there. Look at verse 15. He says, so much in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I read that to you. Verse 7 would need some explanation. I'm not saying that you share the gospel with someone. But Paul is writing to the Romans. He said back up in verse 13, he says, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed unto you to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. He said before that he wanted to impart some spiritual gift. He's going to teach them the gospel, and it's kind of like what we've been doing, is I'm talking to people who I believe have trusted the gospel. But we'll go over the gospel so that you get clear in your mind how to give the gospel. So Paul is actually going over the gospel here. And it's in the gospel that God's righteousness is made known. And it's made known to us. But right after he talks about the gospel and God's righteousness revealed, in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Paul immediately goes to the fact that in order to preach the good news, let me start with the bad news. And he immediately starts talking about God's wrath. And what he points out in the first 3 chapters is people have all turned from God to sin. And you get to Romans chapter 3, and it says in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, and no wise. For we have proved both Jew and Gentile. And before proved, that's what in the first 3 chapters are about. We have proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Jump to verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he's condemned everybody to sin. And verse 23, there it is, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He showed everybody is a sinner, that they can't save themselves by their works, that they're guilty before God, and the law can't save them. Now, prior to that, he's already expressed the fact that there is an eternal judgment. If you look back at chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So if we're all guilty of sin and we face that wrath of God, everyone's going to be judged by God. And to be found as a sinner before God, there's an eternal judgment that we're going to face. The wages of sin is death, and we often respond to people, and that's for us to know, understand, is that death in your Bible is eternal separation from God. And if you're not going to be with God, you're going to exist in a place of eternal punishment. Now, you know, we live in a time where I don't know why, but there is a movement among Christianity no longer to believe in hell. It's been pointed out to me years ago that preachers preach less and less about hell. It used to be you go to church and you learn about hell every week because they're always warning you about going to hell, and sometimes they're trying to make you live a good life so you don't go to hell without keeping the gospel clear. But when giving out the gospel, lost people who are sinners, they are going to hell. So preachers quit preaching about it. The next thing you know, preachers quit believing there is a hell. But we're not going to go through a study of hell. I just want to show you a verse that came to my mind this week. And we read it in Sunday school. Come to Revelation chapter 14. I'll have a question to ask you after I read this. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. Says, and the third angel followed, saying, with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive in his mark in their forehead or in their hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, undiluted wrath, into the cup of his indignation. He's angry. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receive the mark of his name. Man, that's scary, isn't it? I mean, you talk about a description of hell and the lake of fire, that's it. It's not you cease to exist. You have no rest day or night. The smoke of your torment goes up forever and ever. You're under the wrath and judgment of God for your sin. And this particular are the people who have received the mark. The question I have for you, is that the only people that's going to suffer that? Just if you just happen to live in those 7 years of tribulation, and it's really the last 3.5 years of the tribulation that the mark of the beast is going to be presented, that people have to take it, and only the only people that's unfortunate to live in the last 3.5 years before Jesus Christ returns, they are the people that are going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. No, you know that's not true. It's a warning about hell that the people who receive the mark are going to the hell and the lake of fire forever and ever. And it's not just those people are going there. I say that because for a preacher to think there's no hell. I mean, Paul warned about God's judgment, and then here's a hell described, and to think it's only going to be the people who live in the last 3.5 years is ridiculous. That this is the judgment of God upon all sinners from the time of Adam, maybe begin with Cain, and forward. And so there is a hell. You can't get around it. And as us who go out to evangelize, we need to realize it's real. It's true. People are going to hell. There's a judgment. They're sinners, and they're on their way to hell. And we need to warn them about that. Paul, doctrinally, before he preaches the good news, gives the bad news. Now, before I turn back to the book of Romans, come over to chapter 20 of Revelation. It's one of those verses that help you to get across the fact to lost people that they're going to go to hell for their sin. Is Revelation, oh, it's chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 8. Where it says, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable. I always pause at fearful because I've realized in sharing the gospel, everyone is afraid to go against the tradition they were raised in. They're afraid to believe the gospel. Oh, I'm saying my parents are wrong or my grandparents are in hell. And I understand the conflict that is. And so for whatever reason, they use that as a reason not to trust the gospel, but they fall into the same category of all the rest of this. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. They're going to be raised from the grave, brought out of hell and cast into the lake of fire. And when it says all liars, if you're not saved from your sins, you're going to be cast in the lake of fire. That's a verse there, that one of those ones that you keep in your memory to point out to someone, because everybody has lied at one point or another, which means everybody is on their way to a lake of fire forever and ever. Go back to Romans chapter 3, because doctrinally, Paul begins with the bad news. He condemned everybody to hell. But then in Romans chapter 3, he says in verse 21, but now, remember the righteousness of God is now revealed, but now the righteousness of God without the law, so it's not you keeping the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, now that's his perfection, not our perfection, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now that's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who came and fulfilled all of God's laws. He's the only one who came and was apart from sinners. He's the only one who came and never sinned and yet went to a cross and died on the cross for our sins, and that's what Paul's going to get across. But anyhow, it's by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, I read that kind of fast because I did it on purpose, in the sense that you can't use terms like that. When I said make it simple to lost people, they don't understand justification, redemption, propitiation. But you need to understand those. It's funny because I told, last time I taught on Wednesday, I said the next time I teach on Wednesday, I'm going to start going through the words that are defined in Dictionary of the Gospel, just as a review. Brandon comes back from preaching at the conference. We're talking about where he's going to go on Wednesday. And he said, I thought I should go back over some things in the book of Romans. And certainly, those are the things you're going to cover. His mind is in the same place of mine, going back to the very beginning of things. But you need to understand that what Paul does, he first gives the bad news, then explains how a person can be declared righteous freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross for our sins. He's the one that became a propitiation to God the Father through faith in his blood. The conclusion of verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified, declared righteous by God, by faith without the deeds of the law. So he went over the gospel. You need to understand the gospel so you can put that in simple terms for a lost person. But the point is that Paul, when he gives the gospel doctrinally, he goes over the bad news, then he gives the good news. And then if you come over with me to chapter 5, it's a little bit simpler, these verses, for a lost person to understand. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now you're explaining the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Remember, there's none that good, no, not one. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You're an ungodly sinner, but Jesus Christ died for you. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's the gospel. And then if you keep going, 12, verse 12, 16, 18, it compares being lost to being saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So doctrinally, there's how Paul gives out the gospel, and we ought to follow that pattern, I believe, salvation exam. That's what inspired me to write it the way I did. So anyhow, that's doctrinally how he gave the gospel. Now, I'd like to just look, come to Acts chapter 13, where Paul practically gives the gospel. And I start in chapter 13 because Paul had been preaching gospel before this. He launched his Gentile ministry, and this is the first recorded message of what Paul's preaching. We know that he influenced the Jews to believe that Jesus is the Christ, but here's what Paul preached when he went out. And when I began this whole series, I started with these verses, thinking, let's see how Paul evangelized. Then I realized that the book of Acts, they leave out, there's details that aren't in there. You find the details in the book of Romans. But in Acts, you just see a glimpse of what Paul's doing. For instance, when we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection, if you pick up in Acts 13, Paul's in a synagogue. There's Gentiles in the back of the synagogue. He's preaching, telling the Jews how they rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But in explaining that, I'll pick up in verse 26. It says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no fault of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead." So he's actually covering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as an historical event, but he started out saying, the word of this salvation is sent. The salvation that being sent out through the Apostle Paul involves Jesus Christ's rejection, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And then when you get over to verse 34 says, "As concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he saith on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." Now I'll let you study that out yourself. David, God promised that he was going to sit on the throne, that Jesus Christ would sit on his throne. But David is a man after God's own heart, and yet he sinned with adultery, and then he sinned by trying to cover it up by murder. And yet, God said, the Nathan prophet told David, God hath put away your sins. Sure mercies of David. That even the law could not save David from those sins. He couldn't do a sacrifice where God would accept a sacrifice as a covering for those sins. And yet, he's going to be saved from those type of sins. The sure mercies of David is the forgiveness of all sins. It's the gift of eternal life, is what that is a reference to. So when you get down to verse 38, it says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, he's been preaching Jesus Christ, he preached his death, burial, and resurrection, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified, declared righteous, from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So there, Paul gives the gospel. He goes over the gospel, condemns the Jews, but also all of us are sinners, and then talks about the sure mercies of David, and that through Jesus Christ, and we know that it's through his death, burial, and resurrection, is preached unto them the forgiveness of sins, that the forgiveness of sins comes through being declared righteous by God by believing on Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and all who believe can be justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So there's Paul giving out the gospel, and he's certainly making it sure, clear, if you could not be saved by the law of Moses, the law can't save you. So works can't save you. And so it's all by grace. And so Paul, that's the first message of Paul preaching as he goes out, and then he preaches to Gentiles, and you can read the book of Acts to see how the response was at that point. Come over to Acts 16. What I realize in Acts 16, you have both Lydia and the Philippian jailer who get saved We covered that probably in the first message. But I wanted to touch base with you because on the Philippian jailer's conversion. So Paul and Silas, they're thrown in jail. Now, they've been preaching. So what they've been preaching is not recorded here. But this Philippian jailer knew that he needed to be saved from sin. So whether he heard it from what Paul was singing in the jail, or hearing what Paul was saying in the jail, or he heard Paul preach earlier when there was an earthquake and he realized, yeah, judgment is going to fall someday. It says in verse 29, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And they brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and all thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. It's that statement, all that's in thy house. I wish I could get across to lost sinners, a man who has wife and kids, and he doesn't care about hearing the gospel, that the decision he's making is probably going to condemn his children to hell. Why do most people not believe the gospel? They never heard the gospel when they were young. They didn't. Their parents didn't share the gospel. Most people get saved at a young age, especially in a Christian home. What advantage they have over other people. But when a man rejects the gospel, now this man received the gospel. It brought Paul home. Paul preached the gospel to everybody in his house. Verse 34, everybody in his house believed. So when Paul said, and thy house, it had an effect on a whole household. A person makes a decision. And you know, you think about what the Lord said. Suffer the children to come unto me and forbid them not. It says it'd be better for them that a millstone be hung about their neck and them cast into the deepest sea than to hinder a child from coming to him. Children will come to Christ if parents would bring them to a place where they could hear the gospel and get saved. You talk about a testimony of hell, it'd be better for them, a millstone, that's a huge stone that grinds flour or wheat, and it'd be hung about his neck and cast in the sea. It'd be better for that to happen than to him that children. That means something worse is going to happen to that person than that millstone hung around his neck. What's going to happen to him, he's going to go to hell, and his kids are going to go to hell too, and he's going to suffer the remembrance of that forever and ever. So I read that verse just to realize what when Paul said, and thy house, how important it is for people to realize the decision they make is going to affect the whole household. I asked Greg Bowman if I could share this with you. Years ago, we had Lee Homoke. He's now gone with the Lord. But he pastored a church, but he didn't like pastoring church. He liked preaching the gospel. So he took up the ministry of evangelism. And he called himself an evangelist. And he bought himself an RV and traveled all over the country, would go anywhere preaching the gospel. And he would hold a series of meetings. A lot of times, if he was in Canada, he'd call me up and say, hey, I'm coming through Detroit. And we'd have him speak on a Wednesday. But we had him come and do an evangelistic series one time. And he came and was preaching. And back then, Greg Bowman decided he'd get his family out. He got his brother. I don't know if his brother's wife, sister-in-law, came that day or not, but his mother and his father. Remember, the church was turned around back then. Anyhow, they filled the back row. And Lee Homoke preached the gospel. His brother, his mother, his father all got saved in that series of meetings. What's the most remarkable thing about that, in a very short time, year or so later, his brother, maybe it was even already happening, his brother had brain cancer and was suffering, trying, they did everything, went down to Mexico, everything, tried to not let it kill him. But eventually it took his life. But he took his life, he was saved. A year later, maybe less, mother came down, I think it was breast cancer, but cancer. And it didn't take her long, and she passed. We conducted her funeral, and the family got together after the funeral, and we loaded up in the car, and we were already planning to go down and see Sanja's parents in Alabama, and we drove down there. When I got to the door of the house, Sanja's mother met us and said, they're calling you. They want you to call right away. Call home. I called home. Jim Bowman, Greg's father, was walking the dog after burying his wife, dropped over dead of a heart attack on the lawn of somebody and died. They flew me home to come do another funeral. His whole family, they came out in a very short, they got saved in a series of meetings. You talk about, and thy house. And within a short number of years, Greg lost all his family members, his brother, his mother, his father. And I don't know about the sister-in-law. I know there was ministry to her. But anyhow, the importance when Paul said, "And thy house," you can't overlook that. And when you hear that, it's sad for Greg to lose all the family members, but what a rejoicing that he took the opportunity to invite family members to come and hear the gospel, and they got saved and before they passed away, because it's just amazing. Come over with me. Well, come to Acts 17. I need to do, well, there's three things, but I'm going to do this last one. Paul's at Athens. It says in verse 17, he sees the city totally given to idolatry. They had idols on every corner. So it says in verse 17 of Acts 17, it says, "Therefore disputed he," the verse before that, verse 16, it says, "And while Paul waited at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that would meet with him." Like, Paul sees all that idolatry. He couldn't keep his mouth shut. So he's telling the people in the synagogues, now they're not worshiping the idols, but they don't know Jesus Christ. He's talking to devout men. He's going daily to the marketplace, and anybody would meet with him. He's got a daily basis, synagogues on Saturday. All the other days, he's talking to the people in the marketplace, telling them about salvation. So when they finally said they were going to hear the Apostle Paul, if you begin in verse 29, it says, "For as much then as ye were..." As we are all the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art of man devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear him again of this matter." And then Paul leaves the city. They were done. They heard a resurrection. Oh, we can't believe in a resurrection. And they wouldn't hear Paul. Now, he didn't get the gospel out in that time because they quit listening to him. But in that daily marketplace, he's already been given the gospel out. And my point to you is, notice how he went right to the wrath. There's a judgment coming, and you better get saved, because these idols can't save you, but this one who raised from the dead can. And they wouldn't even hear how to get saved by Jesus Christ. They quit listening at that point and lost an opportunity. Paul said, "You don't want to hear? I'll go find someone who does want to hear." And he moves on. Now, in chapter 22, he gives his testimony. And I talked to you already about you giving your testimony. And Paul followed the pattern that I gave you. He talked about his lost life and how he came to see the Lord. He actually saw him, at least the light, and then how he got saved. But come over with me, because we're going to run out of time. I want to give this as the last. Acts chapter 24. Now, Paul's in prison. The Jews finally had him arrested. And he's going before different government officials. And here, Felix is the governor of Judea, actually of Caesarea and of Judea. So he's in high command in the Roman government. But he has Paul in prison, and it says in verse 24 of Acts 24, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ." So the man has a Jewish wife, and he and his wife bring Paul in and want to hear about, what are you talking about, faith in Christ? Listen to verse 25. "And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way, for this time, when I have convenient season, I will call for thee." That three-point outline, he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, and Felix trembled, a Roman official shaken in his boots. Righteousness, man lacks it. We're all sinners. God's standard is absolute perfection. You need that perfection to be saved. Righteousness, temperance. You've heard of the temperance movement, where people used to try to stop people from drinking alcohol. Temperance has to do with abstaining. But Paul's not talking about alcohol here. I don't think he's even talking to Felix abstaining anything. I think he's talking about righteousness, man's lack of it, but God's offer of it. Temperance, God is holding back his wrath. We're living in the dispensation of the grace of God, and you have this opportunity to be saved. But judgment to come. This day of grace will not last forever. And the judgment of God will fall, and sinners will be damned to eternal punishment in hell. He preached of righteousness, temperance, the dispensation of grace, and the judgment to come. And Felix trembled. That's what we need to do to get the gospel out. We need the people to realize they're a sinner, but they can receive God's righteousness and be declared righteous freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. They have this opportunity, this dispensation of grace, to make that decision. But if they hold off making that decision, the judgment of God is coming. They don't know how long God's grace will last. And if they don't trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, there is a judgment that's coming, an eternal wrath that's going to fall on them. It's our job as ambassadors for Christ to make that known to people, whether they're comfortable or not. Felix trembled, but he didn't get saved. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for these examples of Paul going out and preaching. We know he was awful bold, willing to suffer at the hands of sinners for trying to get the gospel out, jailed and not compromising in the time he's been put in jail. But Father, we too can be bold in the opportunities that we have to get the gospel out, whether to neighbors, friends, relatives, people we come in contact with, acquaintances, business people, Father, strangers. And Father, I pray that we'll keep that in mind, that there is this eternal judgment that's coming, and lost sinners will be going to hell. And we know the good news, and the good news is not that Jesus Christ just died on the cross for our sins. He died for theirs too. And may they understand what the offer of salvation is, and then, Father, it's up to them to believe and receive it unto life, or to reject it and be death unto death. But we thank you, always causing us to triumph in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.